Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to finish out the thought that we began last week, looking at 1 John chapter 2. We had begun last week seeing what John was telling us about those who were deceivers, those who were antichrist. Remember that antichrist here, as he's using the term, does not mean those who are against Christ, but those who present another Christ, a Christ instead of the true Christ. And as John is writing to the church, warning them about these deceivers, we're going to find out that in verses 24 through 29, he begins to sum up and close the thought that he started last week. As he has been giving us tests for assurance, you'll remember that he's given us the moral test, the test of obedience, that if we claim to trust and to know Christ, that will affect the way we live. We will be obedient to Christ's commands. We saw also in the first part of chapter 2 the social test, that if we claim to love God, we will also love our brother. And as we looked at what Jesus taught even, we would go even further than that. It will be a new kind of love, a love that even loves our enemies. So we'll understand that we obey general commands of Christ. Specifically, that is demonstrated in obeying the new command that we love one another just as He has loved us. And then as He's been giving us the doctrinal test, He started in verse 18 with this idea of believing the truth about who Jesus is. The point is, doctrine is important. If anybody ever tells you that doctrine is not important, then they don't understand what doctrine is. If they tell you, I don't want to discuss doctrine, I just want to talk about Jesus, you can't discuss Jesus without discussing doctrine. Otherwise, you don't know who Jesus is. You see, the word doctrine, as it has become a word that everybody cringes at, that everybody doesn't like to hear, the word doctrine simply means the facts. This is the substance of the doctrine, of the truth, of the facts, of the substance of what we believe and what we teach. Doctrine would tell us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That He, when He was incarnated, that He became a man in human flesh. That He was born of a virgin. The way that He lived, the way that He died, He was buried, He was resurrected. All of these points of fact about the person of Jesus, that is doctrine. People usually will tell us that they don't like doctrine because doctrine divides. You know, they're right. Doctrine divides truth from error. Doctrine tells us what is right and what is wrong. In that case, then, it is perfectly okay to do something that causes division because we're dividing between what is wrong and what is right, what is true and what is false. And John has been doing that here in the second chapter. He's been warning us about those who come and who are antichrist. They are here, they're among us, they're deceivers. They teach something that's not true about Jesus. They twist and distort the truth about Him, His character, His origin, who He is, how He came to be. You see, even in saying those phrases, there's something that we wonder because people ask you, well, what is the origin of Christ? What is Christ's origin? He does not have an origin. He has always been. The eternal second person of the Trinity has always been and always will be. So we use these terms to understand the truth about who He is. I want to start again and read, starting in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 29, and then we'll focus on verses 24 through 29 to close out his thought on the truth of protecting ourselves against these antichrists, these deceivers. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. As we begin to understand the truth of these antichrists, the threat of the Gnostic heresy that was infiltrating the church. Those teachers and elders who were raised up in the midst of the church and who began teaching things that were not true about Jesus, the church had to confront them with the truth. As they left the church, as they were schismatic, as they forsook the truth, they went out from the church. John tells us this is how we know they weren't of us. They were never really part of us. Even though they claimed to be followers of Christ, they proved by leaving that they never were. And you'll remember we made the point last week that it's not that they left a local church to go to another local church. They left the church. They left the body of truth, the faith. They rejected the gospel of Christ in their leaving. It's not just that they went from one church to the next church down the street. It's that they completely forsook the faith that the church holds and they went their own way. By this we know that they are antichrist. But now in verses 24 through 29, we see four things that John tells us. And the aim that he has in these five verses is to tell us how to defend ourselves against these antichrists, against these who would deceive us. He starts by reminding us in verse 24 and 25, the promise of redemption. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. How many times did you hear the word abide there? The word abide appears five times in these five verses. Most of them are right here in the first verse. If what you have heard abides in you, then you need to abide. It is something that happens to us, but it's also a command. It tells us something that we are to do. So he tells us here, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what did you hear from the beginning? What is the beginning this is talking about? This is speaking about the beginning of your Christian life, when you were born again. What was it that you heard that brought about your conversion? It is the gospel, the truth about Jesus, the truth about your need for Him. And it was your repentance and your acceptance of Christ by faith that was the beginning of your Christian life. That's where your testimony truly begins. Everything before that has been forgotten, wiped out by the blood. But now you're alive in Christ. You have a new life. Here he says you have an eternal life. So remember what it was that you first believed. Now, hopefully we have grown from that point. The scripture refers to the gospel being the milk of the word. It is the simple things, but those simple things nourish the newborn. How many of us would think that a newborn drinking milk was crazy? Well, that's what newborns do. They drink milk. That's how they're nourished. Well, the milk of the gospel, the simple things of the truth about Christ, these things nourish new believers. But then as we grow, our appetite grows. We begin to eat meat. We begin to devour the Word of God. And you know, the amazing thing about God's Word is that you can eat and eat and eat and never be full. Always being hungry for righteousness, thirsting for being right with God. And that comes through His Word, through hungering after His Word. But He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The simple truths of the gospel. What He's doing is He's taking this group that has gone through this experience of doubting, of losing their assurance, of having leaders within the church abandon them and leave the faith altogether. And as their faith is shaken now, He takes them back to the beginning. What was it that you believed at first? Let's go back to those foundational truths of the gospel. He said something similar to Timothy when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. The Word of God says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul reminds Timothy in his ministry, continue in the things that you've learned, the things that you've been assured of, and know from whom you have learned them. This, by the way, tells us it's important that we know who's teaching us the Word of God, that we are discerning when it comes to those who teach, because there are those out there all over the place today who seem to be teaching the Word, but they're not. They're in it, preaching a false gospel, twisting it to their own destruction, leading people astray, trying to build a following and a reputation. But know from whom you learn the Word of God. You need to know. It's one of the reasons why It is not a good idea to simply allow the internet or the radio or the TV to be your church, but together with a local body where you know one another, where you can disciple one another, where you know the pastors, the elders, the shepherds that are over you, where you see their life, where you see them week in and week out, and where they see you week in and week out, so that we know that we're in pursuit of the same goal, that we're standing on the same ground, that we're following the same understanding of God's Word. Here we have to understand that we are in this together. This is how God designed the church to work, so that we could be equipped for the work of service as we all yield and surrender to the Word of God. It is not enough simply to learn truth, because there are all sorts of sources that we can go to learn truth from. Good sources out there. But ultimately, we're to be held accountable in a local body to hear and to do, to fulfill the one another's, to obey the commands, to love our brothers and sisters, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And of course, with Timothy's case, he had been taught by his mother and his grandmother, even from childhood, the truth of the Holy Scriptures. If you have had the blessing in your life of being raised up under the teaching of Scripture, even from childhood, praise God that that is the case, that He showed you that grace. Because there are many in the church who come to faith later in life and who were not raised and trained by the Word of God. It is as if this is second nature to them. It truly is second nature because we're all new creatures in Christ. But it's not something that they've grown up with all of their lives. If you've had that benefit, though, praise the Lord for that. But don't think that's necessary to know Christ and to walk in His Word. Because you, as a new believer, even later in life, you remember the things that you were taught, that you learned, that you were introduced to. Remember the gospel that was preached to you, that moved you to abhor your sin, that moved you to repentance, that moved you to faith. Do you remember when you were converted? Do you remember the longing in your heart for a Savior, for delivery from sin and from the penalty of sin? Did you have the conviction of sin, the fear and the dread of the wrath of God in hell? Did you know that you needed to be saved? Not just that you wanted to add Christ as one more insurance policy in your life, but that you knew you had to have and know Jesus because that was your only hope. Remember those things, because there are those out there who will seek to lead you astray. They will seek to tell you that the truth that you've learned about Jesus isn't true, that Jesus is someone else and has done something else. Well, go back to what you were taught. Go back to what you believed. In fact, that's Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith in the Son of God, taking God at His Word. So therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And the word abide here means let it remain. Let it take hold. Go back to these things and don't let go of them. Let it take root. Any Christian should be able to explain the simple doctrines about who Christ is. As we teach even young believers the truth about who Jesus is, they should be able to reiterate those things to us. Catechisms are a great tool for that. Teaching people, going through Bible study, spending time in discipleship. But especially those who have been in the church for years, if they can't articulate the simple truths of the gospel, then we should be concerned. We should need to know, what is it that you believe? What do you believe about Christ? And we should never be afraid or offended if we're asked by somebody else in the church, tell me what you believe about Jesus. Because that's an opportunity for us to be sure of what we believe and to communicate that to others to also give them assurance. What do we believe about Jesus? What do we confess to be the truth? Those things that we've heard from the beginning, those things need to abide in us. This also means, by the way, we never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow the milk. You see, the Bible doesn't say don't drink milk anymore. It says eat meat. But if you're just drinking milk, something's wrong. You're not growing. But the truth is, the gospel must abide. There's not a day that we live through that we do not, in the course of that day, need the gospel. Need to know that Christ has pursued us and saved us from our sin and from its consequence and has given to us grace and the ability to live in obedience to His commands. We need the gospel. He says, let this abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. We ask the question in studying through the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, let my word abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it will be done for you. What does it mean? How do you abide in Christ? He tells us right here, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It is through allowing the Gospel to continue to take hold of us, to be something that is a constant reminder of our sinfulness, of our need for redemption, and of the work that Christ has done to save us, these things reminding us every day, this is how we abide in Christ. Because if you do remember the basics of the Gospel, then you will remember that when you were lost, before you were converted, you needed a Savior. Nothing has changed between that day and now. We still need a Savior. We still need a mediator to stand between us and the Holy God, to give to us His righteousness and to intercede on our behalf. Let us never believe that our conversion, that our belief at the first is enough and that now we no longer need Jesus. Folks, we need Jesus. We need a Savior on a daily basis. The good news is He's come to give us eternal life. We're not in danger of losing our salvation. But that does not mean that we don't need a Savior day by day, moment by moment. We need Christ. He tells us in 2 John 1, 7 through 11, He tells us that for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You know, this is very much like things that we do in school. If you're learning another language, if you're learning math, if you're learning principles in a subject, logic, philosophy, if you don't continue to use those things that you're learning, what happens to them? Well, see, the last time I took a math class was so long ago that math to me is a four-letter word. I don't like math. Now, I was good at it. I made A's in math. Now, it's funny to me that I made a letter in a number course. Okay, I made A's in math. But when you have to think it through, when you have to be familiar with the processes, and people tell you, oh, you're not going to use that later in life. Oh, yes, you will. And the times that you know that you should be using math and you don't remember that math is the time you're going to kick yourself and you wish you'd paid attention. But that's just one illustration of the things that if we don't use them, we lose them. It is like speaking a second language. If you've learned a second language, but you don't ever use it, soon you won't be able to. You'll forget what you've learned. The Word of God is the same way. We must continually be in the Word, hiding the Word in our heart, meditating on the Word, using it over and over and over. Because if we stop, we'll lose the things we've worked for. We use it or we lose it. He says there, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Do we even know what people believe about Christ? Do we discuss the truth of who Jesus is with others? Do we have things in common that we can discuss? These things are to abide in us, because as we abide in the truth of the Gospel, we are, in doing that, abiding in Christ and in the Father. And he says, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is the promise of the Gospel. This is what we're to remember. Our life has changed. All of us are going to live forever somewhere. But when we came to Christ, something changed. We are a new creation. Now we have eternal life given to us through Christ. John chapter 3, we know this, verse 15 and 16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We think of everlasting life, and sometimes we don't know quite how to think about it, how to think about those who have been called on to their eternal home, those who have left this life to go to the next life. And we talk in terms of life and death, people passing away, people going to be with the Lord. But do we really give thought to the truth that in Christ we've been given eternal life? And that even if this body dies, we still will live. Isn't that what Jesus taught even at the raising of Lazarus? I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet will he live. Even in physical death, we see that there is spiritual life. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's not just that we have eternal life. We are secure in this life. Romans 6:23 is the promise of the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We talk about this so much and we use the phrase so much that perhaps we have forgotten the deep truth that is here. Because of what Christ has done to redeem us, we will live forever with Him. We have been given eternal life. That really should blow our minds because we can't comprehend eternity. We don't even know what everlasting is, but we've got it. This is the life we've been given in Christ. So we have the promise of redemption. Let this gospel abide in you, this which you have heard from the beginning. By letting this abide in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. John is reassuring his reader. You have been promised eternal life in Christ. Abide in this simple truth. Then in verse 26 and 27, he tells us about the true power of remaining. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Here now, John gets to the truth. How do we defend against the deceivers? How do we defend against these antichrists who come and who say, Jesus is not the Anointed One. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus was just a prophet, a good teacher, a moral philosopher. What do we do for those who say that Jesus was created by the Father and did not exist from eternity past? That Jesus is just a manifestation, a phantom, a spirit that appeared but actually was not here? How do we defend against this? Because remember, these doctrines were coming up. This is the late 80s, early 90s AD. This is only 40 years after the ascension of Christ. In one generation's time, people were already denying that Jesus had even come in the flesh. Because they would ask one another, did you see Him? Well, no, I wasn't around then. No, I never saw Him. Well, the apostles claimed to have seen Him, but how do we know? How can we believe them? Maybe they just made this up. Maybe it was all just some big scheme to deceive. But I've never seen Jesus. You've never seen Jesus. How do we know that Jesus even lived? It's no different 2,000 years later, is it? People will ask you, have you ever seen Jesus? No, but that doesn't change the fact that I know Him, that I've met Him, that I talk to Him, that I hear from Him in His Word. The truth is, He is there. We are to abide in this truth. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. They are going to attempt to deceive you. And in this paragraph of text, he shows us the two weapons we've been given to defend ourselves. First, along those lines, though, I have to tell you something. When it comes to defending the truth of God's Word, I want you to understand something, and this is crucial. Because so often when we seek to defend the truth, to stand up for sound doctrine, to stand up for the Word of God and for the Gospel, oftentimes in doing that, we are persecuted. We're slighted, we're hated, we're reviled, we're cursed, we're abused. People slander us, they gossip about us. Understand that when we talk about defending the truth, I'm not talking about defending ourselves. We don't need to defend ourselves. In fact, Matthew 5:39, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, but I tell you not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. There comes a time when we are persecuted, when we are even assaulted for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus said in that case, take it for my sake. Don't defend yourself. But let's be clear, not defending myself does not mean don't defend the truth of the gospel. It means I don't stand up in my pride and get defensive and say, how dare you doubt me because I'm right and you're wrong. Instead, I defer and I say, I know that you're going to hate me and you're going to despise me and you're going to abuse me because I'm preaching the truth to you. And that doesn't make me any better than you. It just proves the truth that we are all sinners in front of a holy God, that we are all in need of a Savior. When we defend truth, to people who believe error, it is not that we have the truth so we're going to beat them with it because they are less, because they are lost, because they are depraved. It is because we were lost. We were depraved. We needed a Savior just as they do. The only difference between us and them is the grace of God. And the grace of God is not based on anything we've done. So we go and we preach. We esteem others as better than ourselves. We bless those who curse us. What better way to bless someone than to lovingly and compassionately continue to consistently live and share with them the truth, even though they hate you, despise you, and do all manner of evil against you? So don't defend yourself. But let's be clear, we are to defend the truth. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 22, back in this same paragraph of text, John was bold about it. He says if they deny Jesus is the Christ, they're a liar. He called people to their face a liar. They lie. They deceive. They are the Antichrist. Jude chapter 1, of course Jude is just one chapter, but in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You know how you contend earnestly for? That's not to sit down and calmly discuss. Be willing to contend earnestly. That means fight hard. That means press the truth. Do it with love. Do it with compassion. Do it with pity. But stand up for the truth. Don't back down. It means that if you're on a slate of people scheduled to be preaching the truth about who God is and somebody on the panel says that God isn't who the Bible says He is, then you don't support it. You don't endorse it. You stand up for the truth. And if it means bearing personal consequence, you bear the consequence. You bear the negative comments. You stand for the truth. Stand up for what is right. So don't defend yourself, but defend the truth. And here's how we do it. We have two weapons. The first is the Word of God. He says there, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you." The two weapons are the Word of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what He is referring to every time He uses the word anointing in this passage. The anointing is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fact that you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're anointed with the Spirit if you are in Christ. These are our weapons then, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And here is the truth. We need both. The Bible on its own, listen to me carefully, the Bible by itself is not enough. We have to have the Bible illumined by the Holy Spirit. Because where did these deceivers get off in the first place? They claimed to have revealed truth. They were Gnostics. "I've got hidden truth, truth you're not aware of." Where did they claim the source of this truth came from? The Word of God. We see things in the Word of God. And they took verses out of context and twisted things. But they would quote a verse and from that verse come up with a passage, with a belief, with a doctrine, then with a tradition. And they could trace it all back to the Word of God because they misinterpreted it. So it's never enough just to have the Word. Here's the truth. The devil can use the Word of God, can't he? He did it with Jesus when He was tempting Him in the wilderness. He quoted bits and pieces of the Word of God, misusing, twisting the Word of God. That's what I love it when Paul Washer says that. People say, "Don't judge lest you be judged." And he says, "Don't twist Scripture lest you be like Satan." Because that's what he does. He goes and he takes the Scripture and he distorts it. That's what these deceivers do. So it's not enough just to have the Word of God. You also have to have the power of the Spirit. The illuminating power of the Spirit to reveal to us the truth. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus, as He is being tempted, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And Hebrews 4:12 tells us about this weapon. "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." But to be sure, we need the Spirit. The Spirit is powerful. In fact, we're told that even if we're taken and hated because of our testimony for Christ, even if we are put on trial and arrested, You know that the Spirit is powerful enough that we're told not even to worry about what we're going to say in defending the truth? Mark 13:11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak to defend the truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It is the Spirit who explains to us what God is telling us in His Word. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Spirit leads us into spiritual understanding of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just the bare words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So our weapons to be used in defending the truth against these deceivers are the Word of God, illumined by the power of the Spirit. This anointing, it says, teaches us. The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Here we have a couple of doctrines that I want to cover quickly. The anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches us, illuminates us, reveals to us the meaning of the Word of God. And there are two doctrines that are key for us in understanding God's Word. The first is a doctrine that is known as the perspicuity of Scripture. Now that is a very big word that is actually hard to say without spitting. The perspicuity of Scripture. What does that mean? Simply put, this is what it means. When God gave us the Scripture, He gave us a Scripture that can be understood. We can understand God's Word. Here is the idea, and we know this to be true from the Gnostics. We know this to be true at the time of the Reformation. These Gnostics came up and they said, we found hidden knowledge in the Word of God. Things that the average believer does not know and cannot understand. But we have attained the secret to discovering this hidden knowledge, and for a small fee we'll teach it to you. Now, how did the church do it at the time of the Reformation? The church claims to have the power, and they still do, the Roman Catholic Church, to interpret the Word of God, and they will tell you what it means, and if they don't tell you what it means, you can't know. Do you know why the Reformation was sparked? Because people had the Word of God in their own language. Because people could read the Bible. Do we even comprehend? I mean, now that you can go to a Christian bookstore, so-called, and there are shelves and shelves of translations of the Scripture. Do we even understand that at the time of the Reformation, if you were caught translating the Bible into the common language of the people, you were killed? When Huss stood to preach, he preached in the language of the people. They didn't even have the Scripture written. He just preached. Instead of preaching in Latin, he preached in the language of the people. They burned him at the stake. We know that others, with the printing press, what happened as they began to print Scripture for people to be able to read? What did they do? Tied people to their presses and set them on fire. Killed them. Burned them at the stake. Hung them. Tied them to chairs and threw them into the river. All of this to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the people. Why? Because when the people have the Word of God, the priest had no power. They had no power to tell people what God's Word said any longer to their benefit, because then the people could read the Word and understand it. The Scripture can be understood. Think about this. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says this, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And we've read that. That's been taught. What does that mean? That means the Scripture should be so much a part of our life that it even infiltrates the small talk. Even the small discussions. When we get up, when we lay down, when we sit down, whatever we're doing, we're to be teaching the Word of God. It's to be such a part of our life that it is an everyday part of even our conversations. But you know, in order to be able to do that with children, the Word of God has to be understandable. We can't just take the Word and say it like a magic formula and hope it works. In fact, if you look at the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the wayside, the hardened ground, What is that seed that snatched up by the birds? It said that is the word of God that is cast on a hard heart and there is no understanding. And so the devil steals that away. They don't understand it. Well, here's the truth. The word of God can be understood. Acts 20:27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You don't need some deeper life experience to understand what God is saying in His Word. You do have to diligently study it, but don't be afraid to study the Scripture. People say, well, some people know the Scripture so much better than I do. Fine. You need to know it as best you can know it. Get into it and study it. Don't be intimidated by somebody who knows it better. Study and know the Scriptures. Psalm 19:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You understand that? The testimony of the Lord is sure. God's Word is steadfast. It gives wisdom to the simple. Even if you think you're just simple-minded, the Word of God gives you wisdom and assurance. Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Verse 27 there, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Psalm 119:34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned to me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. There is the Spirit giving us understanding so that we can understand the Word of God. The Scripture can be understood. The second aspect to the perspicuity of Scripture, the Lord opens the Word to us. When we seek to know Him and to know His Word, He will open the Word to us. The second doctrine that we need to understand here, the perspicuity of Scripture and the priesthood of the believer. Now, how many of you have heard the term the priesthood of the believer? What does the priesthood of the believer mean? And there are all sorts of interpretations of what the priesthood of the believer means. Here is, simply put, what the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer says. The only person you have to go through to get to God is Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through anyone else. You don't have to go, as they did in the Old Testament, through a priest, through a sacrificial system, through the temple. Then you realize on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to offer that sacrifice, the people couldn't even go in. He had to prepare himself and go in all by himself to offer the sacrifice for the people. They had to approach God through a priest. Who is our priest? Christ. And you know what Christ has made of us? In 1 Peter 2:9-10, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We, the church, the elect, the saved, we are a royal priesthood. We all have direct access to God. How did that happen? What happened when Christ was crucified? What happened to the veil in the temple that separated the people from the presence of God? It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The barrier, our sin, between us and God, was removed when Christ paid that price. And now we have access to the Father. That is simply what the priesthood of the believer means. We have access directly to God. We do not have to go through a pastor. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through any other human being. Through Christ, we have direct access to the Father. Revelation 5:9-10 says, as it's describing the scene around the throne of God, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We now, as part of the inheritance that belongs to Christ, not only will we reign with Him, but we are priests to our God. And remember this, and looking at the picture of the Old Testament priest, who did the priest minister to? It sounds like a trick question, because we think that it is the pastor's job, or in the Old Testament, the priest's job, to minister to the people. The ministry is focused toward God. The priest ministered before the Lord on behalf of the people. So when we come and we meet to worship, we are here to minister to God, to exalt and to glorify Him. It's not about us coming for what we can get from Him. It's for what we can give Him. And the amazing thing is that as we give it to Him, we get an increasingly amount of just things you can't imagine that overflow from that relationship. If we come with selfishness, gimme, 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 gimme. Think about this. When a kid shows up at the dinner table, gimme, 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 I'm going to throw a fit if you don't give me what I want. What do you do? It's just like my dog. My dog comes and wants what I'm eating. I'll just give a little tiny piece and the dog's satisfied and goes away for a little while anyway. Just give a little bit just to get them away. Make them quit bothering you. You know, that's how a lot of people approach worship. They come and demand that the church and that God give them, give them, give them. And they get just a little bit and they're satisfied with that and they go their way. How much better is it to come sit down at the table and to eat until you can't eat anymore? Not because you're coming to get all you can get, but because you're coming for that time of fellowship with God, to exalt God, to worship God, to focus everything toward Him, to minister before the Lord. We do this unto Him. And we're all, in that aspect, priests before God. So, this anointing teaches us. We have the Word of God illumined to us by the power of the Spirit. The Scripture can be understood as the Lord opens the Word to us. We function then as a priest, having direct access to the Father. This, by the way, is part of the benefits that we have in the New Covenant. He says there, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now here, what does it mean? You don't have to be taught. Does that mean that there's not a role for teaching in the church? No. God has given pastors. He's given teachers. In fact, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of teaching, to be able to teach the Word of God. So we do need to be taught the things of the Word of God within the context of the local church and within the relationship that we have making disciples and being discipled. But what does He mean here? You don't have to be taught how to know God. You already know Him. He teaches you everything you need to know. He will use means to do that. But these are the benefits of the New Covenant. Listen to this. As the New Covenant is explained in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." John 14:26 tells it to us this way. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, remember this is the anointing. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 16:13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Spirit will teach us. Acts 10:38, we know God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And 2 Corinthians 1:21, now He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God. We've been given this anointing, this gift of the Spirit, to teach us the truth so that we can continue to walk in it. The other fact that we close out this verse with is that we understand the things that we've been taught about Christ in the gospel are true. These things from the beginning, these things are true, He says, and they're not a lie. And just as it was taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, this is where it gets to the truth. We have to know who Jesus is. What was the controversy here? The controversy was that people were coming into the church and saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. Or if He was a man, the Spirit of God came on Him, but He was not the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. There was a denial of this basic doctrine of the Trinity. What we just read in Acts 10, talking about the Spirit anointing Christ. Let me read this for you again in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And listen to this. I want you to listen for the doctrine of the Trinity. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait a minute. That's right. The Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, does it? And you know, this is just one example. This is just one example. For those who believe Sabellianism, modalism, the idea that God is just one and He appeared in the Old Testament as the Father, He appeared in the New Testament as Christ, He appears now in the church age as the Holy Spirit, but it is just one God in three manifestations, not three persons making one Godhead. For them, I would like to ask a question. Is God just schizophrenic? Because He's always talking to Himself. Jesus prays to the Father. The Spirit comes and anoints Jesus and gives Him words to say. And here we read in passages that God anointed Jesus with the Spirit. If this is all just a show, how silly is the Word of God? That God would be so specific. That's why we understand that these things are simple and basic. By the way, that's why the doctrine of the Trinity has been settled since it was first put down into the Scriptures. It was those who came up afterwards who tried to deny it who raised flags of warning. What do you mean that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? Of course He did. To deny that is to deny the Trinity. And here's why it's important to believe in the Trinity. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you're not believing the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the Trinity. Does that make sense to you? To claim that God is just one, but Jesus is not God and there is no Holy Spirit, then you don't believe the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible reveals Himself one God in three persons. Eternal, equal in their essence and power. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. 2 Chronicles 15:3, by the way, tells us that God is true. Remember, we're combating a lie. Here's the truth. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King." John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Bible teaches then that God is true. What else does the Bible tell us? What does it tell us about Jesus? John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through Me." John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," speaking of Himself, "and the truth shall make you free." So the Bible tells us that God is true. It also tells us that Jesus is true. Then there's John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." John 16:13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will teach you things to come." 1 John 5:6 says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." We see then the testimony of Scripture. God, the Father, is true. Jesus, the Son, is true. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When we proclaim the necessity of believing the doctrine of the Trinity, this is what we know. This is who the Bible reveals us God to be. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of which are true. Three persons in one Godhead. Now, if you can completely understand and articulate that, be my guest. I got one of those pastoral phone calls last Sunday night. And I have to explain to you, by the time I get to Sunday night, you're lucky if I even make eye contact when I'm discussing something with you. Last Sunday, we had the massive sermon on Sunday morning. We had a long afternoon and a sermon on Sunday night, and I felt really sorry for the Hammonds who were here for Sunday morning, spent all day out here with the Walkers. They got home to their house 15 minutes before I showed up for evening worship, running around trying to get done. By the time we were done, it was full to overflowing. I was finished. I was done. And I get a phone call. And it's Erin driving home. And she says, "Gavin, my 4-year-old, just asked me a question. I have you on speed dial now." She said, "I was going to call Jedediah, but Gavin said, call Pastor Way. He knows everything." I like Gavin. But here was Gavin's question. "Mommy, I don't understand the Trinity." He had heard me preaching. He had listened. He knew from several weeks ago about a discussion of the Trinity. And he was trying to figure it out. How do you explain the Trinity to a four-year-old? And now you're all wondering, how did you do it? The best illustration is an egg. You have one egg that consists of the shell, the white, and the yolk. All three are separate parts of one egg. And that's an illustration you can use because then you can boil an egg and you can eat it. So you have something that the kid can touch, can play with, can taste, can feel. And where did John start? "That which we have heard and seen and touched and handled, we explain to you." To take it and put it on a level of an illustration where these three components form one whole. Three persons form the Godhead. Those are simple ways to understand it, and any analogy will break down if you take it far enough. That's why I recommend just eat the egg and be done with it. But this is what we understand. The Bible presents to us God the Father, existing from eternity in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in defending that, John says this: "There are those who will deny the truth about Christ. The weapons we have to use to defend the truth against these deceivers are the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. The anointing that we have been given, the ability we have in Christ to understand God's Word, to be able to defend it against error." Now the good news is too, is that he tells us now in verse 28, we will have proof of what we believe. The proof happens at his return. He says there, "And now little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." This is what John says. You're asked about Jesus. You're defending the truth about Jesus. You're telling them Jesus is coming back. You remember the false teachers in 2 Peter? Where's the promise of his coming? He's not really coming. One day, it's going to be proven because we're going to see him. We're going to see Jesus. Now that should give us hope. Instead, what some people do is, you're just putting it off. You never know if you're actually ever going to see him. So it's just blind faith. Let me explain something to you. Faith is never blind. If it's true faith, it is never blind. Because what informs our faith? The Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where is the substance to our faith? The Word of God. Faith is never blind. God never asks us to make a blind leap in the dark. He always encourages us to believe, to accept the truth of the Word of God. Faith that is true, saving faith, is an informed faith. And we will have proof when he returns. Think about this. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." One day we're going to get the proof because we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And here, how are you going to meet him with confidence and without being ashamed? Because you've believed in him. Because you've trusted the truth of the Word of God. Because you've stood on that truth that no matter what the deceivers and the Antichrist said, you know the truth about Jesus because through the gospel, you know him and have a relationship with him. That's why when he appears, the church is not going to turn around, see Christ coming and say, "Who's that?" It's because we know him, even though we have not seen him. Then it says we have confidence. We have confidence. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, when the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Are you confident about the return of Christ? Are you confident that he is coming? He says, "Little children, abide in him. Remain in him. Hang on to the truth of the gospel. Don't let go. And when he appears, you will have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." Another verse that uses the word for being ashamed is familiar. 1 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How is it that we prevent being ashamed before God? We rightly handle his word. What is he telling the people here? Deceivers are going to come. Abide in the truth. Rightly handle the truth. Remain in the truth. Then you will not be ashamed. Luke 9:26 also tells us, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. If people despise you because of the truth of the Word, don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't ever apologize for the truth. Stand on the truth with confidence, knowing that as you abide in the truth and as the truth abides in you, you are walking with Christ. Finally, then, he closes out the chapter in verse 29, and he tells us about the practice of righteousness. Here's where all of this leads. If we are looking at this doctrinal test, you must believe the truth about Jesus. You need to know the truth of who He is. If this is true, how will you live? What is the result, the outworking of believing the truth about Jesus? And he says it this way. If you know that He is righteous, if you know the truth about who Jesus is, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. If you believe Christ, you are like Christ. You will practice righteousness. But people say, what does it mean to practice righteousness? To keep doing it till you get it right? Is that like practicing baseball or practicing piano, that you practice so that you can rub off the rough edges? You know, we do need practice in righteousness, don't we? We need practice in doing what's right, because there can be a time we do what's right, but we do it for the wrong reason. And there's other times we do what's right for the right reason with the wrong attitude. And there's another time we do what's right with the right attitude for the right reason, but at the wrong time. This gets complicated. How do you know to do what's right? Keep practicing. Keep doing what's right. Strive to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, to be walking in righteousness, to do what is pleasing to God. How many of us can leave out of here today and fulfill the command in Philippians 4:8 to only think on things which are noble, true, just, holy, and praiseworthy? How many of us? We will have failed that test by the time we sit down to eat. Our minds wander, and it wanders to the gutter, and to doubt, and to fear, and to worry, to anxiety, to everything but the truth. So practice. Train your mind. We are to be trained in righteousness, to practice righteousness. But this goes back to the heart of what John has been telling us. Remember, as we set the stage in the first chapter, John tells us what to know, what to do, and what to be. And here, he's got all three right here. He tells us what to know. We have to know righteousness if we're going to do righteousness. In fact, Matthew 7:23, you're familiar with this. There are those who are standing before Jesus. They claim to have done all of these things in His name. And He says to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me. What's the rest of that verse? Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. You who lived as if there was no law. This is what you practice. You either practice righteousness or you practice lawlessness. What is it that you're going to practice? If you claim to be living a life that's pleasing to God but are continually only doing what is unclean, you're practicing lawlessness. James 2:26 tells us what to do. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. We are to believe. Know righteousness and believe the truth. Know righteousness and do what you believe. And then what are we to be? This comes right out of our lesson from 2 Peter 3, verse 11 from a couple of weeks ago. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How will you live in light of the truth about who Christ is and the truth that He's coming back to judge the world in righteousness and holiness? How then will you live? What will you do? What will you be in this world? The truth is that we have here the doctrinal test. Do you believe the truth about Jesus? If so, then you know you have a promise of redemption. You know you have the power of remaining, being able to abide in Him and have His words abide in you. And as you know and believe the truth, you'll receive the proof at His return. And in the meantime, while you wait for the proof, you practice righteousness. Live in the truth. Here's what the church could have done. There are deceivers and antichrists. They're coming against us. We need to stand up against that error. But we need to just, we can't beat them. They're splitting the church. They're causing division. We all just need to pack it up, go home, and quit fighting. We just all need to try to get along and love one another. No, what is John telling the church? You defend yourself against these deceivers. You hold to the truth. Think about it again. The key is the word abide here. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The simple gospel, let it remain. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Are you abiding in the truth? Are you abiding in the gospel? I think that would be the place to start, to simply remember today the truth about who Jesus is. The simple truths of the gospel, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined to save us from our sin. That God the Father sent the Son to be incarnate, to take on human flesh, to live a sinless and perfect life, to pay the penalty for our sin, dying a death on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God as our substitute, and then giving to us by faith His righteousness. As He was raised from the dead, we have the forgiveness of sins and power over death and the grave because He's given us eternal life. And that gospel, that power, that ability is applied to us by the Spirit of truth, who teaches us and illuminates the Word of God to us. You see, the Trinity is part of everyday living in the Christian life. Trusting God the Father, working through Jesus the Son, the Mediator, the Intercessor, giving to us the Spirit to empower and enable us to live a life where we can daily practice righteousness, practice living a life that's pleasing to Him. The good news is there are deceivers and there are antichrists. The better news is God's Word is sure, and we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it, believe it, and live it. So that we can know righteousness, so that we can do what our faith leads to, good works, and so that we can be pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for the reminder about who You are. Lord, we know that as we study through these verses, that there is a lot to take in. We know that even those who are pastors and who have been trained in the Word can struggle with understanding these truths. Father, that should be a cause for concern for us, though, because You tell us this is the truth about who You are. And those who deny it are deceivers and antichrist. They stand in opposition to the truth. Help us not only to claim to believe the truth, but to truly know Christ. And that as we know You, we would walk in You, filled with Your Spirit, practicing righteousness. We know that we can't do this on our own. We have to have Your help to do this. You have to do this through us. But we thank You that You have given us the Spirit of truth, who will lead us into all truth, who doesn't speak on His own authority, but tells us all that Your Word has to say. Father, we thank You that we can receive that instruction, can understand Your Word, and can be pleasing to You. We express that as our heart's desire this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.